Congregation of our Lord, you think about what you know of the life of Joseph. He had those dreams when he was a 17-year-old boy about his father and mother and his other brothers bowing down before him, the sheaves of grain bowing down, the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And his family had interpreted those dreams and they understood what it meant that Joseph would one day be some kind of great leader. And they mocked him. They mocked those dreams. And you think of how Joseph was then sold by his brothers into slavery, sold into Egypt. And you think of all the injustice that Joseph endured, how he was such a victim. You can maybe think of Joseph sitting in a counseling chair and pouring out all the ways in his life, all the injustice that he endured. You think of his whole episode in the house of Potiphar and now being thrown into prison and spending those years there. You think of both the cupbearer and the baker, and the interpretation of those dreams, and perhaps maybe he thought, this will be the time now. These people will help to get me out. But you look at the last verse of chapter 40, it says, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph knew in a way that he could interpret dreams. He had those dreams when he was 17 years old. What was the status of those dreams? Here come the cupbearer and the baker, and he gets it right. That ought to have left him thinking for a long time, sitting in prison for another 2 years. Don't forget me, he had said to those men. What could Joseph hope in his own mind, it may have been that he felt like he was rotting away in prison. Where is God? Where are the promises of God, the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and to his father Jacob? What is the status of the word of God to him? What is going to sustain him while he sits in prison? Can that dream of 13 years back sustain him? What about for us? Whose word sustains us in our lives? What sustains us? Where do we get our bread from for life? What are we hoping in? What can we hope in if we're in prison? What can we hope in when we're here this afternoon? Where do we get our bread? Where do we get our wisdom? We think of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was in a wilderness not quite Calvary yet, but when he was tempted in the desert, in the wilderness, when he was all alone. And you remember what he said to Satan when Satan came. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew the bread that would sustain him, the word of God. Well, Joseph, he's in this prison. In this wilderness, you might say, in this waiting room. And he's been there for another 2 years. You think about this. We know the rest of Joseph's story. We know, hey, you know, have some patience. It's all going to be great. It's all going to be wonderful. But Joseph didn't know that. He didn't know that. All he had were some old dreams. And he had hoped that maybe the cupbearer would remember him. But he didn't. Can you imagine sitting in a dungeon Oh, yes, see, he had it pretty good. I mean, he was at the top of the dungeon, but he was still in the dungeon. God was blessing him in the dungeon, but he was still in the dungeon. He still had all this injustice done to him. As he tells the cupbearer back in the last chapter. So often it is in the waiting room that God is working. Often in our lives, when we're dealing with troubles, with circumstances, with issues in our life, with sickness and whatever it is, we're praying to get out of the waiting room. We're praying to see the doctor. We're praying for our children to grow up. We're praying for our job to materialize. We're praying for this and that. We're waiting for the waiting time to be over. But it's so often the case that God is working on us while we wait. It's one of the principles we see over and over again in the Scripture. Think of Israel wandering in the wilderness for those many years, sitting in a waiting room. Yet God is working. God is shaping His servant, Joseph, to one day be the second in command of the great country of Egypt. But while Joseph is waiting upstairs in the palace of Pharaoh, confusion is going on, for Pharaoh has had this dream, two dreams. Seven sick cows eating up the healthy cows, and the sick cows still look sick. And the seven thin pieces of grain eating up the seven other healthy kernels. And the Egyptians are stumped. Pharaoh, it says in the text that he calls all the wise men of Egypt to come in. Come into town. We need some interpretation here. And there's nothing. No interpretation. The Egyptians are stumped. In the Egyptian worldview, the Egyptians were known for their dream books, for interpreting dreams. And for some reason here, they don't have an answer. They don't have an answer to this. Not even a made-up answer. That's just silence. And Pharaoh, who's considered a god in the Egyptian worldview, he is not getting the advice, the wisdom that he needs to rule this country. And suddenly the cupbearer, he remembers, verse 9, I remember my faults, he says. And he mentions Joseph and how Joseph, this Hebrew boy, how he interpreted his dream correctly and also the dream of the baker. And Joseph's hauled out of the pit. Here is Joseph's day. You think of what a day that must have been. Maybe seeing and walking out in the sunshine for the first time. His clothes are, he's given new clothes. He's shaved. Here is a forgotten man, a condemned man, a nobody. Coming up out of a dungeon with all its slop buckets and sewers and filth and darkness. And he walks into the most exalted place perhaps in the entire world at that time. He comes before Pharaoh. And here is Joseph's moment to shine, you might say. What does he do? Here, Pharaoh tells him, I've heard that you are able to interpret dreams. Can you do it? You think of Joseph and how he answers this. Dreams for Joseph didn't go that well. I mean, look where his dreams went when he was 17. They got him teased by his brothers. He was almost murdered by him. They got him sold into Egypt. The cupbearer and the baker didn't really work out. Another 2 years in prison. And here are some more dreams. What is God doing with these dreams in my life? It doesn't seem like I've had enough of dreams. He could have gone down that route. I've been a victim of dreams. Joseph doesn't go that way. Look at verse 16. Joseph answers Pharaoh and says, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." You think about this. Here's Joseph's moment to shine, and he steps before a god in the Egyptian world. Pharaoh's a god for them. And Joseph says, God will give an answer. In the Egyptian world, this Hebrew, not an Egyptian, a Hebrew who's really low on the racial line of things, he's saying, there's a God. God will give an answer, Pharaoh. Not you. God will speak through me. God will give me an answer to give to you. Pharaoh, or Joseph rather, gives glory to God before all the senators, all the leaders, and Pharaoh himself of the Egyptian world. God is using this whole occasion to lift up his own name, to lift up his own servant. And Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph has been anointed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is within him, and that he is in fact an ambassador of God to Pharaoh. And Joseph interprets the dreams, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. You think about that famine. Famine is something we think about that word and it can just kind of go through our ears and we know what famine is. But think about it for a moment. What would famine do in that day and age? Famine would leave you without food, of course. But eventually it meant that all your animals would die. It'd mean no more milk, no more cheese, no more yogurt, no more bread. Perhaps the 50 or 100 or 200 years of breeding of animals, all your cattle and all your sheep, is for nothing. They're all dead. It would mean starvation. And all your wealth in the ancient world that was so often laid up in agriculture, in land, and in animals, and in grain, would all be wiped out. And perhaps a country could endure 1 year of famine. Maybe half the people would die. You'd eat the food of the other people. You'd get through it. 2 years of famine would be pretty bad. 3 years of famine, who could go through 3 years of famine? But 4 years and 5 years and 6 years and 7 years of famine? There'd be nothing left. 7 years of famine would mean that Egypt would literally be no more. When Pharaoh hears these words, this is the destruction of Egypt. This famine is not just the famine that's in Egypt. If famine's coming to Egypt, listen. Egypt is the place where there's never famine because there's always a river that comes way from Central Africa and there's always water and the banks always flood and it's always good, and that's why the Egyptians were able to build a civilization for thousands of years. But here's going to be a famine even in this fertile river valley of Egypt. And not just a famine for 1 year, but for seven. There's no World Food Program. There's no UN to help out. There's no Canadian Food Grains Bank. You're on your own. And you will all die from the famine. and the famine's so great it will be over the whole world, and there'll be nowhere you can run. And Pharaoh hears these words. And it's a remarkable thing. Pharaoh believes the word of God's servant. He believes it. You think about this too. You think about Joseph's life and the cupbearer and the baker. And from Pharaoh's perspective, he didn't, humanly speaking, have to believe these dreams. Why would he believe the dreams of this, you know, a Hebrew who just got pulled out of the prison? Well, there's a man who gave to Pharaoh a cup of wine at least once a day. Pharaoh's trusted official. A man that Pharaoh trusted with his very life every day. And that man, the cupbearer, said, "This man, I know he's a Hebrew. I know he's young. I know he's not an Egyptian. This man, he interpreted our dreams, two dreams, verbatim, correctly. He interpreted a dream in which one man would prosper, me, and in a dream where another man would be cursed, blessing and curses. And he interpreted both sides correctly." You see, the whole cupbearer and baker episode validated the word of Joseph, or the word of God that came through Joseph. So Pharaoh, in the providence of God, believes, and Joseph is made to be the number two man in Egypt, basically a prime minister. You notice what Pharaoh does. He hears these words, he believes them, and immediately he takes his signet ring off and gives it to Joseph. He doesn't say, "Well, come over here and we'll get the guys to boil up some gold for you and we'll make a ring." No, Pharaoh just takes it off and says, "Here, you're in charge." He gets a gold chain. He gets his Air Force One jet. No, he doesn't get that, but he gets the equivalent of that. He gets his chariot, number two. When people see him cruising around on the banks of the Nile, they go, "Is that Pharaoh, Dad?" No, well, that's Pharaoh's second in command. That's our Savior. God spoke to him, or interpreted Pharaoh's dream, the dream of the God Pharaoh. He interpreted his dream. And he says that there's going to be 7 years of prosperity, and then after that, 7 years of famine. And we're getting ready. We all believe that. He's in charge. And Pharaoh gives to Joseph a new name to make him a full Egyptian. We have that there, Zaphnath-Paneah. And he's given to him a priestly wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to make Joseph, in the mind of the Egyptian, an Egyptian of Egyptians. We see something else significant, that Joseph has two sons. You can see that in verse 51. There's something significant, something interesting there. We have the two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh means, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." And you might say to yourself, "Oh, that's interesting. Some nice names, meaningful names. Ah, way to go, Joseph. We're happy for you. You know, you've had all these troubles and now God's blessing him. Look at that. That's great." But notice something else about these names. What kind of names are these names? Are they Egyptian names? No. They're Hebrew names. And they're Hebrew names that have God's name in them. What does this tell us? This tells us that Joseph is holding on. Remember this morning, he's holding on to the promises of God. He hasn't forgotten God. He hasn't forgotten the God of his father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He hasn't forgotten about his father's house, though in a way he's forgotten about his father's house, he hasn't forgotten. His father's God. He's standing on the promises, you might say. Where is Joseph getting his life? Where is Joseph getting his bread? Still in his God. Joseph will be the Redeemer King, the breadwinner, you might say, of not just Egypt, but of his father's house and of the whole world of that time. And through all of this, we see, if we step back and think about this, we see how God is working through this whole story to raise up a particular people, his own people. We see a God, or our God, who is in control of the climate of this world, of the political climate, and of the earthly climate. And how he uses it for his glory in the face of all these nations. We see the main theme of the story of Joseph, as he will say later on to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." We see that God is able to use all these famines according to his purpose. And he will make his plan come to pass. We know that Joseph's, God working through Joseph, was to bring the sons of Joseph, or the sons of Jacob, into the promised land, and to raise up the nation of Israel, and through the nations of Israel, through the nation of Israel, to bring the ultimate Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. When you compare Joseph with Jesus, you see in the life of Joseph, leaving his father's house, being betrayed by his brothers, and so on, you think of the humiliation of Joseph, and you can think of the humiliation of Christ, Philippians 2. And then you can think of the exaltation of Joseph and the exaltation of Christ as he is seated, not on the throne of Egypt, but at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When Christ came into this world, it was the fulfillment of a long ago promise, a long ago dream, you might say. A promise of God made back in Genesis 3:15, that there would come someone who would crush the head of the serpent, who would give real bread, a bread of life. You think of the tree of life. If you eat of this, you will live forever. Well, here's the bread of life. Real life. Joseph would be the one who would give bread to all the nations of his time. He was, in a way, a small fulfillment of Genesis 12, that through Abraham all nations would be blessed. It was a little bit like that. But it is through Christ that all nations will truly be blessed. You think of what Christ said in Matthew 28 to his disciples before he left them. He said, "All authority has been given to me. I'm in charge. My Father has put me in charge. All authority has been given to me. Go out." Great commission. Go out to all the nations. And that's what the bread of life is. That's what the Word of God is, as it goes out into all the nations so that people would find life. We know that Christ is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises, all the relationship promises that God made with his people. He's the fulfillment. Think about this. Before us this afternoon, we have God's Word. It's a story. It's bread. And the Bible says in the book of Amos that in his day and age, there was a great famine. There was a famine for the Word of God. The greatest famine in this world today is a spiritual famine. And it's a spiritual famine that will lead to to real death, eternal death. And the question is, where are we going to find our bread? Where are we finding our bread? Where are we finding our life? Doesn't matter if you're in prison or if you're on the mountaintop of blessing, where are you getting your bread? Whose words are you living out of? In John chapter 6, there were lots of people who were following Jesus, the new Joseph, the great Joseph. And he was feeding the people. He was breaking the bread for them, feeding 5,000. He was healing them. He was doing amazing miracles. And they were following him. And I suppose it's a natural thing to want to see those things. If we were there, that's where we would be. We wanted to see that. But Jesus said, you guys are following me just to get bread in your stomachs. And you don't realize that these things are just signs that point forward to who I am. You see, they had missed Christ. When you're traveling to a place, maybe you're traveling to Ontario or whatever, and you see the sign for Kenora, maybe it's 100 clicks out of Kenora, and you see the sign for Kenora, and you stop on the side of the road, and you get your family out, and you take the picture by the sign, and you tell everyone, look, we were in Kenora. Everyone says, you weren't in Kenora. You were in the sign by Kenora, but you needed to get to Kenora. You weren't there yet. You missed it. See, many people were thinking, having a sign and clinging to that thing that of what Jesus was giving in these miracles and even in the bread. And they were thinking, this is it. And Jesus saying, no, you didn't get there. You haven't been fed. You haven't come to the one who is the bread of life. Where are you getting bread? God has food for us, doesn't He? In the person of Christ. We live in a world that promises all kinds of food, all kinds of things to fill us. And we are so often in many ways in the waiting room. We're in wildernesses of different kinds and our faith will be tested. So often our faith is tested with trials, but remember, it's often tested in our blessings too. In our times of blessings, we say, you know what? I don't really need Jesus. I've got it all together. It's going really well. And I don't need Him so much. Where do you get your bread? Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Before us, we have a story. And so often in our lives, we keep our lives separated from God's story. An illustration, in our world today, we have many big stories. We are a nation, a world, a culture that loves stories. I suppose as every culture loves stories. You think of the great stories in the last number of years that people know about and think about and talk about. Many of the stories are stories told in movies of different kinds. Think of stories like The Lord of the Rings, stories like Star Wars, big stories like Harry Potter, all kinds of stories. But we realize that story and our life story, they're disconnected. And I might go to that story, I might go to The Lord of the Rings, I might go to Harry Potter, I might go to one of these things, I might say, yeah, that character did that, and that's bad, and in my life I shouldn't do that because that's bad. But the stories are disconnected. And often in our lives, we go to God's Word and we have that disconnected. And, you know, my life, my story is going pretty well, but if I really have a problem, maybe I can go get something for a minute. But I'll figure it out on my own. The Christian life is different. We know that. Our story, our life, is to be a part of God's story. We are those who are engrafted into Christ. We find our life in Him, the story of our life in Him. So much of what the Lord's table is about, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we are to remember and believe as we take and eat, remember and believe that the body of Christ was broken, or that the blood of Christ was shed for a complete remission of all my sins. My story is a part of this big story. We can ask ourselves, whose story are you living out of? What's your bread? What's your bread? Our lives are determined by the bread that we run after, by the bread that we eat, the bread that we live by. And God has bread for us, wherever we are. Whether we're under hard times, situations that we don't have a clue how we are ever going to get our way out of this. And all we can do is hold on to God's word. It's a good thing. Hold on to it. Trust Him. And live out of it. May it be your life, your bread. And may you find comfort because God is there and you are in Christ. Remember, He's given to you everything that you need for life and godliness. He's given you power. Remember, He's given you promises, even if you're in prison. Even if things just seem to be a dead end and everything's going wrong and you have no explanation and no way out. Remember who you are. So often in our life, we forget who we are. We forget who we are as soon as the alarm clock goes off in the morning. And it's a little bit late and you're running late and this and that and the situations start going crazy and you're forgetting who you are. You forget who you are functionally. We need to remember who we are. Joseph, it seems, remembered who he was in spite of the fact of all these situations that made him into a victim of so many ways. He remembered his identity. And we are to remember ours. That we have been given bread. We've been given power. We've been given promises. We've been given pardon. That we might live for our King on the bread that He has given. For His sake, for Jesus' sake. Amen.